Turn now to the Gospel of Matthew for the text for this morning's message, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, as we've been doing in the previous weeks, let's begin at verse 5 and we'll read through to the end of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 5. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, this morning we come then to the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. Now, last Lord's Day, you'll recall we took up the fifth petition, the one before this one, which of course is forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, right? And if you think about the two petitions next to each other, you'll easily see that there is a link, there is a connection between the fifth and the sixth petitions. That is, and that connection is this: those who have been forgiven of their great sin debt, their great debt of sin, will be those who are resolved then in their hearts to take up the fight against sin and against the temptation to sin. If you've been forgiven your great debt of sin, one of the fruits of having been forgiven your sins is that you're going to fight the battle against sin and against temptation to sin. That ought to be the case for all who have been forgiven their great debt of sin. So that's the connection between the two petitions. And we're going to jump right into this morning. And we're going to jump right in by beginning with a definition or an attempt to define a word within this petition, and that's that word temptation. The word temptation. What is temptation? What is a temptation? Well, the word in the Greek can be translated in a few different ways. It can be translated as a trial. It can be translated as to try. It can be translated as to test. All those are valid ways of defining or translating this word from Greek to English. It can be trial, try, or even test. Now, when you think about the nature then of trials, if we're going to go with the word trials as it relates to temptation, and you think about trials, are all trials negative in nature? Are all trials negative in nature? No. No, they are not. And we know this because the Lord himself tests his people for his good purposes and for his good ends, sometimes to strengthen us and at other times to reveal our weaknesses to us that we might seek him all the more. In Psalm 139, one of the prayers that we pray is in verses 23 and 24, where we cry out to God, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So it's even right for us to ask the Lord to try us and to test us that we might be purified, that we might be refined as he reveals sin to us through that process, right? We know the Lord does, in fact, test his people, right? So not just trials, but even testing. Think about how the Lord tested Abraham when he told him to offer up his only begotten son, Isaac. What was the purpose of that test? It was to strengthen Abraham's faith, right? That was the purpose, to strengthen Abraham's faith. And we know that the Lord does test us also at times, right? For instance, we know this because if we have the example of Christ himself, our Savior, being tested, right, being tempted by the devil, and we're told he was actually led by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. God sent his Spirit to lead his Son into a place of temptation, that he would be tempted by the devil. So we know God does test his people. He does try his people. He does put us into these spots by his sovereign hand. Now, we're also told that when Jesus came into this world, and as he underwent the various temptations that he did, he was tempted in all points as we are tempted, yet without sin. Yet without sin. And why? Why was Jesus tempted in all these ways? Well, he was tempted so that he would be able then to sympathize with us in our weaknesses when we are tempted. Right? That's the purpose. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And we read later on in Hebrews that he did that with a purpose of being able to sympathize with us and to minister to us when we find ourselves in those times of temptation. Now, the Lord, when it comes to his trying and his testing of his people, he always has a good purpose for leading us into these situations. We are told in James 1 and verses 2 and 3, James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So when we are tested, and when the Lord grants us the grace in the midst of those times of temptation and testing, the fruit of that is good fruit. We are strengthened in our faith. We are strengthened in the various aspects of our life of faith. So given all of that, given that we can see that not all trials are negative in nature, not all temptations are necessarily negative in nature, why is it then that we would, why is it that the Lord would tell us or give us a model prayer in which we should pray, lead us not into temptation? If there are some situations that we know are actually for our good, right, and that the Lord brings into our lives for our good, why would we then pray, Lord, don't bring those into our lives, right? How does that work? Well, the reason we pray, lead us not into temptation, is because the kind of temptation that's being referred to in the prayer is not those kinds of temptation that I just mentioned. Okay, this is a temptation of a different nature. The temptations we're talking about in the Lord's Prayer are the kinds of temptation that have an evil source and an evil end. Right? The devil's work, the world's work, the old man's work by way of the flesh. That's what we're praying that we would not be led into as it concerns temptation. It's that temptation which comes to us from those three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. These are three enemies, you see, that do not relent in this life. If you're with us when we were going through the series on sanctification, you may recall we spent much time considering the whole idea of mortifying the flesh and how it is we need to be dying to the old man. Oh, that's part of what we're talking about here, is that we would not be led into temptation by way of these enemies of ours. So let's consider these three enemies and how it is that they set out to tempt us and why we need to be on our guard as we pray this prayer. We need to ask the Lord to give us eyes to see, that we would have discernment to recognize these three major areas where we are prone to face temptation in the negative form, right? Falling into sin. First of all, the world. John, the Apostle John, in 1 John 5:19 says that we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So there's a great divide in all of humanity, and it's not Republican and Democrat. It's those who are of God and those who are under the sway of the wicked one. That is, those who are of God, those who are in Christ, those who belong to him, and then everybody else. That's the great divide that we see in all of humanity, all right? And we know that Satan has blinded the minds of those who are in the world. And we're told specifically by Jesus himself in John 8:44 that the wicked are those who are actually children of the devil. Those who are outside of Christ are children of the devil, children of wrath, right? Paul goes on to describe folks outside of Christ in these ways by reminding us of what our lives were before we came to Christ. Listen to the way he puts it in Ephesians 2. Verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. So again, he's talking about what life was like before Christ for us, right? We were dead in trespasses and sins, and we walked according to the course of this world. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's a reference to Satan, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. There's a lot there, isn't there? People in the world are under the influence of the spirit of Satan, who now works in the sons of disobedience. And we were among them at one time also in that. And the proof of that and the fruit of that is seen in that we used to conduct ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And by this, we showed that we were children of wrath, children ready for the judgment. In another place, Paul warns us of the way in which the world can be used to tempt us towards sin by telling us explicitly that bad company corrupts good morals. And it's for that reason he goes on to say that we shouldn't be going about with the world, carrying on with the world in the way that some people do, right? Remember what he says in 2 Corinthians 6. In verse 14 and 17, he says there, and I quoted this a number of times in recent sermons, but do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he's not just talking about marriage here. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And a couple of verses later, he then says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. You are not of the world. We are in the world, but we are not of it. And there needs to be that distinction to be that is seen and can be seen by others, that we are not of the world. Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The world does not like you if you are a Christian. And the world will not like you if you're a Christian, because there's a great battle at stake, right? There's the enemy and his minions and all who are under the sway of the evil one, and there are those who are in Christ. The world does not love you. The world will not love you. It cannot love you. For this reason, John warns us of how it is then that the world will attempt to tempt us to compromise in our faith and to go in the way of the world instead of the way of Christ. 1 John 2:15 and chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. 1 John. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and then he's going to list what the things are that are in the world, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Those are things that characterize people in the world, and they don't belong. They ought not to characterize people who belong to the Father. Okay? In the book of Proverbs, we're given some very helpful instruction with regard to how we should respond to the siren call of the world. And in the very first chapter of Proverbs, verses 11 to 16, listen, this is what we need to take to heart. "If they say," that is, if the people of the world say, "Come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. And we shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse." "My son," he says, "do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood." The world will tempt you to be with it, to join together with its causes, to join together with its purposes. And the way of wisdom says, "No, I can't go there. I won't go there." Romans 12:2, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You see, my friends, the world will tempt us in many ways. The world can tempt us, chiefly, it seems these days, by way of sinful entertainment. We all enjoy being entertained, do we not? All of us do. And there's nothing wrong with that. Entertainment is not bad in and of itself. Some entertainment is good, some is lawful, but not all of it is, right? Some forms of entertainment are sinful, they are utterly wicked, and the world would have us to find delight in that way of entertainment. The world tempts us, for instance, to listen to music with its emphasis on sinful pleasures and simple approaches to life, all along with foul language that accompanies it, and it does so by putting together songs that appeal to our flesh. Good beats, good rhythm, good sound. Only thing that's wrong with it are the words. But that's something that's really wrong with it, right? The world also tempts us, of course, to watch movies in which sin is exalted and celebrated. And the more of it we give ourselves to, the more we become like that frog in the boiling pot of water. You become callous at a certain level. And then before you know it, you're actually celebrating sin. You're rooting for the adulterer in a movie because you want them to see true love in this other relationship outside their marriage. There's all kinds of subtle ways in which we find ourselves being influenced by the entertainment of the world. The world tempts us to play video games that we shouldn't, to play games with content we shouldn't be entertaining in our hearts and minds. And more than that, it also tempts us by way of tempting us to waste our lives away sitting in front of the TV, sitting in front of the Xbox or the PC. It tempts us to waste not only hours, but whole days binge playing and binge watching. Likewise, it tempts us to waste a lot of time on our phones, scrolling for hours on end through social media posts or reading articles promoting the latest gossip or the latest conspiracy theories. Lord, lead us not into temptation. The world tempts us to give in to excess in all areas of life. The world would have us to even abuse the good gifts that God has graciously given to us for us to enjoy. The world tempts us, you see, to eat and to drink to excess, does it not? As you enjoy the good gifts the Lord has given, those in the world come along and tempt you to take those things and to pursue more than we ought, to take in more than we ought. It tempts us to eat to the point of gluttony and to drink to the point of drunkenness. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, that is the will of the world, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they, that is the world, thinks it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. They think it's strange that you don't go headlong into those areas of sin like you used to do when you were an unbeliever. And they ought to think it's strange because you are not of the world. You see, the world has its ways, and it would have us to run with it in its ways. The world also tempts us in the areas of dress and of beauty, as well as it tempts to take that which is truly beautiful and that which is truly handsome and to set out to display it and to present it in seductive ways. The world also tempts us by promising advantages to us, by promising rewards to us for compromising in our faith and going with them. The world tempts us by holding out promises of friendship and peace as a reward for compromising our biblical convictions. It promises things like honor and love and esteem in order to get people to fall into line with its ways. And when promises of reward don't work, well, it can turn to another approach that it has readily available to it. If it can't succeed in tempting people by holding out things that are pleasing to their flesh, well, then it can tempt them by way of threat. By way of threat. It can tempt by way of threatening harm, threatening shame, threatening persecution for not falling into line with it. And in that quote from Peter that I just read, you remember he says that they find it strange that you do not run in the same flood of dissipation. And then that right after that, at the end of verse 4, I didn't read it, but at the end of verse 4, it goes on to say that they will speak evil of you. They will speak evil of you because you don't run with them doing the things they do. You see, folks, Jesus clearly teaches us in his word. He explicitly tells us in his word, in the world, you will have tribulation. And that's because this place is not your home. This place is not your home. And so we know then that this world in which we live is not a safe place for us to just kick back and put up our heels and just sit on the sofa and take the easy ride through life. It's not going to be that way for you if you're a Christian. Life is not easy in this world if you're a Christian. In the world, you will have tribulation. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Paul says. It's going to happen. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 16, and 17, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men. This world is a world full of wolves. Jesus knows it, and we need to know it too. He's told us it. We shouldn't be surprised that sheep are getting eaten up and damaged by the wolves out there in the world as they interact with them. My friends, the world is a dangerous place, and so we're to always be on our guard when we're among worldly people. And folks, all these warnings are given because these are real and present dangers that come along with living in this world. And this is one of the reasons, then, we are to pray to the Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The next major enemy we face in this life is our own flesh, the flesh. Now, of course, by way of reminder, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have been set free from bondage and dominion to sin. This is a reality that is true of you if you are in Christ. But even though we are no longer under the dominion of sin, the scriptures clearly teach us that we continue to have indwelling sin within each one of us. We struggle with that sin, right? And we continue to struggle with that sin, and we fall into its temptation from time to time. From the moment that we were born again, a war began in each one of us. From the moment the Holy Spirit came into our lives, He declared war. He declared war against sin. And He is, by His grace, enabling us day by day to fight in this continual battle against that sin that remains yet within each one of us. And until we get to heaven, we will be engaged in this battle. It's an ongoing battle. It doesn't end in this life. It's a war, of course, between the old man and the new man within us. And even though the old man was crucified with Christ, he's left yet still a fair amount of baggage behind that still needs to be thrown out, still needs to be dealt with. We've read in previous sermons from Romans 7, so I'm not going to read from that chapter this morning, but I encourage you to read that chapter. It is a very helpful way of explaining how this war is being played out in each one of our lives who are in Christ Jesus. In another place, he summarizes it in these words in Galatians 5, 16, and 17, where he gives an exhortation, and it's a very helpful one that we do well to take to heart and to put into practice. He says, I say then, this is Galatians 5, 16, and 17, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Isn't that a helpful explanation as to why it is so often we see ourselves not doing the very thing we should be doing? And giving into the things we know we shouldn't be doing. There's a war. Flesh against the Spirit. Spirit against the flesh. And so we need to walk in the Spirit. And as we do, He will keep us from being given over to temptation. You see, folks, our very own flesh, that old man that resides in each of us, even though he really is dying and really is being put to death, he still sets out to tempt us to do those things that are contrary to the Holy Spirit, tempting us to walk in such a way that we might grieve the Holy Spirit and strengthen the old man. It's for this reason that James, when he speaks about how it is we fall into sin, he can describe it in this way. In James 1:13 and to 15, let no one say when he is tempted, again, this is in the negative way, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. And then, verse 15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. In the words of Pastor Alistair Begg, every sin is an inside job. Every sin is an inside job. Our flesh is that great source of temptation. And we need to be aware of it. We need to be aware of our own selves and the propensity that still yet is within each one of us to want to go do the things that are pleasing to our flesh. And so we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Don't let our flesh get the better of us, the old man get the better of us. And then the third great enemy, of course, is the devil himself, the one who is called the tempter. And as we think about him and his work and the danger that we face living in this world, we go back to the very beginning, going back to the book of Genesis. And as we do, we know that the devil was the one who tempted Eve, which led, of course, to the fall of our first parents. Satan, you recall, throughout Scripture is described in various ways, and one of the ways he's described is being clever or being crafty. Yeah, and indeed he is. You recall how it was he went about introducing the sinful idea to Eve. And it's interesting how he was able to play up the promises and to play up the rewards, just as his followers in the world still tempt us today, trying to make us to think that there's something good that will come about from going in this direction of sin and committing the sin. You'll get rewarded. You'll find great things as a result of going in this way that is contrary to the way the Lord would have you to go. And you recall he had promised her that she would be like God. That she would be like God. And you recall how she began then, in the midst of that conversation she's having there with the enemy, the tempter, and how it was that as she's in that environment, she began to look at the forbidden fruit in light of that temptation. Right? She began to look at the forbidden fruit, the tree and the forbidden fruit on it, and she began to see that the tree was good for food. That the tree was pleasant to the eyes. And that it was a tree desirable to make one wise. You see, Satan had succeeded in tempting her. She fell for it. In fact, Paul puts it like this in 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve, verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. She was deceived. She gave in to temptation by way of this deception from the enemy. And my friends, there really is nothing new under the sun. Just as Satan did from the very beginning, so does he continue to do today. He continues to tempt all of us to doubt what we know about God and to doubt the truth of his holy word. That's what he did to Eve. That's what he does to us. And he does this through the art of lying and deception. He does this by twisting scripture and getting us to believe that what is false over that which is true. He tempts us just like he did with Eve. When we know something to be sin, when we absolutely know something to be sin, what does he do? He comes along and he says to us, he whispers in our ear, has God really said that? Has God really declared that to be sin? Or is there something being held back from you that you really deserve and something that would be really good for you? You see, he did this in order to lead her to begin to doubt the goodness of God. He worked to have her to think about why it was that God wouldn't allow her to eat from that tree. And so Satan convinced her that the reason God didn't want them to eat from the tree is because he didn't want them to be like him. And Satan does the same thing today, does he not? He would have us to think only of what God would prohibit and to dwell upon the things God would prohibit, the things God would forbid, rather than focusing on all the great blessings of freedom that are ours and the riches that are ours and the privileges that are ours as his children. You see, Satan comes along and he says things like, well, has God really said you can't do anything that brings you joy in this life? Has God really said you can't enjoy things in this life? And all the while, the Lord has actually said, you may do all kinds of things that bring you pleasure. All kinds of things. Folks, the list of things that we can rightly enjoy in this life as Christians is far too long to list. The only thing we may not do is sin. That's it. You can do all manner of other things so long as you don't sin in it. We may not do those things that are contrary to his will. We may not do those things that are harmful or to ourselves or to others or by way of sin. Those things that are sinful. You see, Satan would have us to doubt the goodness of God. He would have us to fill our minds with questions like these. Well, has God said that you cannot enjoy intimacy with another person? Has God said that? No. Rather, he says, be filled to your heart's delight with the lawful wife or husband of your youth. Has God said you can't eat certain foods? Has he said you can't eat X, Y, or Z? What does he say? You may enjoy all foods because what? They're sanctified through prayer. They're sanctified through prayer and thanksgiving. Has God said you cannot enjoy things like beer or wine? No. Rather, he says you can enjoy such things in moderation. Has God said you can't dance or enjoy the gift of music or the gift of art? No. 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 We must never, my friends, doubt the Lord's goodness toward us. Not only that, but we know the enemy also blatantly contradicts God's word, and he would have us to believe his word over God's word. And he involves others also in trying to tempt us in these ways as well. Even as he disguised himself in the form of that clever and crafty serpent in the beginning, so does he continue, even in our day, to disguise himself in clever and crafty ways, even as an angel of light, and even in the form of ministers who seem to be good and seem to be righteous, but are actually his tools. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 14, and 15. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light, a messenger of light. And therefore it is no great thing if his ministers, notice there are ministers that are called his ministers. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness whose end will be according to their works. Not only does Satan boldly contradict God's word in the ways that he does, but he also tempts us by way of speaking half-truths to us or sharing half-truths with us through his ministers. He changes God's word just enough to distort the truth. Think about the ways that cults work, and think about the way that false teachers, even within the church, do this very sort of thing. How it is that they can be right on the money when it comes to so many things. but then be so very wrong on some very important things. How on the one hand, they teach God's truth, and then on the other hand, they teach just enough truth so that people don't doubt that what they have to say in the areas where they're actually brainwashing people to believe lies. They give you just enough good to keep you tagging along, and then they get you with the bait. The hook comes through the bait, and you're hooked. That's the way cults work. Just like Satan, they catch people when they're vulnerable, and he leads them astray by feeding them half-truths and lies and tickling their ears or puffing them up with flattery or seducing them with so-called secret knowledge, like we're the ones who really know what's going on in God's Word. In the same way, the false teachers of Christ's time were said to take advantage of those who are vulnerable, thinking of widows here and others, through deceiving them. So Satan continues to have his children and his ministers at work today. They are of their father, the devil. And so like father, like son, as it concerns these people, they are like their father, the devil. And we need to be aware of that. So one of the things that we need to be aware of is when we face these temptations, and especially as they come from the hand of the enemy, is that once again, you remember, Satan had tempted Jesus in the wilderness. It was Satan who tempted Jesus in the wilderness. But he didn't stop with Jesus. It wasn't like after he finished tempting Jesus and failed that now he gives up on the whole idea of trying to tempt others. No, he's still very much at work. He's still in the business of tempting Christ's disciples. Paul was concerned for this very thing as he expressed it in 1 Thessalonians 3:5. He said, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I sent to know your faith," this is about the faith of the saints at Thessalonica, "lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." Paul was very much aware of the wiles of the devil. And in other places, as we know his devices, we're aware of these things. We're aware of the way that he works. Scripture tells us how he works. So we're not ignorant to his devices. And Paul was very much aware of how new believers there at the church plant or the new work in Thessalonica could especially be tempted by the devil, even to the point that he was concerned that this new work of believers might have, and the people there might have been tempted to leave the faith altogether, such that the labor of Paul and Timothy and Silas would have been altogether for nothing. As though they would have labored in vain had Satan had his way there among them. He was worried that the tempter may have come to them and tempted them in the ways to leave the church, to leave Christ. Paul also warns of Satan's tactics within our marriage relationships, does he not? In 1 Corinthians 7:5, he says to husbands and wives, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again." And here's the reason he says not to deprive one another, is that so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So that Satan doesn't tempt you by way of your flesh. Folks, we must understand and we must acknowledge that we are in a very real battle that includes fighting against the devil himself. The devil is real. He is very real. And we need to understand and acknowledge that we are in a real battle with him and his fellow ministers. In Ephesians 6:12, we're reminded that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I think sometimes we tend to fail to know and to be mindful of the fact that there is a spiritual reality all around us all the time. There are demons in this world, and there are angels in this world, and there are things taking place in this world that we can't even see with our own eyes. You remember how the prophet prayed that God would open the eyes of his servant so that he would be able to see all the great multitude of angels that were out on the battlefield that day. And he prayed, and God opened his eyes, and the servant was amazed. That is reality, folks. That is reality. Even though Jesus has won the battle in all these regards, we are still fighting yet these various battles with Satan and his minions, with the world and our flesh, on a day-to-day basis. But the good news, of course, is that the battle belongs to the Lord. And therefore, so long as we trust not in ourselves and we trust not in horses or men, but trust in him as our strength and shield, we will be fine. We are kept in a good place by his goodness. Now, we need to be aware of our own weaknesses and aware of the fact that we need God's help. I think oftentimes we can get into a place within our walks and we can begin to trust in our own selves and in our own ways to help us to get through various aspects of temptation, various forms of temptation. But that is foolish. It is foolish for us to try to deal with these things in our own strength. You got to remember, the Lord knows that we need this help. That's why he gives us this model prayer. This is a prayer in which we cry out to him to ask him for the help that we so desperately need. We know that God knows that we are a weak people. Psalm 103, verse 14, for he knows our frame and he remembers that we are but dust. We are weak people. John 15:5, Jesus said to his disciples, and he's saying this to you and to me, where he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But it's also true what we read in Philippians 4:13. In Christ, I can do all things in Christ, right? Who strengthens me? Apart from him, we can do nothing, but in Christ, we can do all things because he strengthens us to that end. Now, when we're told in Scripture that God upholds all things by the word of his power, sometimes I think we just think about the universe and all the created matter in the world. But this also pertains to you and to me. God upholds and he sustains you and me. In him we live and we move and we have our being. He upholds you and me. And if he were not doing this, if he were not sustaining you and me by his grace, we would all fall and fail in every aspect of temptation. You would never be able to stand up against temptation if the Lord were to stop having his hand upon us. It's for this reason, the only proper place to turn for help in our fight against sin and all things related to sin and temptation is to turn to the Lord for help. You notice how in this petition, in the sixth petition, there's an implied acknowledgement and an implied appeal to the sovereignty of God over all things. It's sort of like when we pray for the salvation of sinners. We pray those prayers in such a way that we acknowledge that if somebody is to be saved, it will only happen by God doing something phenomenal, by God doing something marvelous. And so we pray, God, save so-and-so. God, save so-and-so. And so likewise, in this prayer, as we take up the words of this prayer and this petition, we inevitably confess God's sovereignty over all things, including the will of man. See, all who take up the words of this petition acknowledge the absolute sovereignty of God. You see, there, when you think about it, there's no sense praying the words of this prayer or the sentiment of this prayer if you don't believe that God is sovereign over the will of man. Why would you pray this prayer if you do not believe in the sovereignty of God over the will of man? I mean, think about it. The will of the old nature would have us to do all those things that are pleasing to the old man. That's the will of the old man, right? But in this petition, we're praying for the Lord to overrule, to sovereignly overrule whatever our will might be that is contrary to his will. Lord, don't let me go down this road, but rather oversee my will, overtake my will, and turn me to go in the right direction. How can we pray that if we don't believe God is sovereign to be able to do this? The old man wants to lead us into temptation, but this prayer asks the Lord to not allow us to be led into temptation. And in this way, we pray much like David prayed in Psalm 141. That's a psalm that begins by telling us it's a prayer. And in verse 4 of that prayer, David says, "Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies." He's praying for God to not let the wickedness of his heart get what it wants, but instead that God would do otherwise. And he even prays that he would not run with the wicked and do the works of the wicked and participate in their wickedness, nor not even to eat of their delicacies, that is, the pleasures of the world. So knowing something of the weakness of our nature, then, it's no wonder that the Lord graciously provides us with so many examples of what not to do. And with those examples, he also warns us to not think that we're so strong that we could stand in our own strength. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12, speaking of Israel of old and the sins that they fell into. He says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And therefore, in light of all that Paul says there, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Those last words of that section are very important for us to hear and very important for us to apply. You see, my friend, if you think that you can stand in your own strength, well, then Paul says you're going to fall. Our dependence is to be fully upon the Lord. It's only in Christ and only in his strength that we can withstand the temptations that we're faced with from day to day. It's by keeping our eyes on Jesus and on him alone that we can then wait to see what that way of escape is that he will provide for us as he promises to do. And it's precisely what Paul goes on to say right after this in verse 13. We read verses 11 and 12. Listen to what he says, and right here in verse 13. "No temptation," we're still talking about temptation here, "no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Did you hear that? Who's faithful? Paul says. Who's faithful? You? Me? No. God is faithful. God is faithful. He is the one who makes the way of escape for us, and he is the one who enables us to then bear up under the temptation and not fall under the weight of it. God is. You remember what Peter said when the Lord told him ahead of time, "Peter, you're going to deny me." Do you remember that? Jesus said, "You're going to deny me. In fact, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows." And you remember Peter's response? "No way. That ain't happening. No way." He said, "I'm willing to die with you, Jesus. So I'm willing to die with you. Surely I'm not going to deny you. I mean, I'll go to the death for you, Jesus. That was Peter depending on his own strength. And how did that go for him? Three times. Three times that night he denied knowing Christ. Again, think about that. Earlier he had said he would be willing to die for Christ, but when it comes to standing in his own strength, he wasn't even willing to admit that he was one of Christ's disciples. And you remember also when Jesus that night in the Gospel of Matthew saw Jesus walking on the water. Do you remember that? And what did he say to Jesus? Jesus tells him, it is me, do not be afraid. And what was his response? Well, he says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus commanded him, come. And when he did, Peter got out of the boat and he actually began to walk on the water. Mind-blowing. Peter's walking on water with Jesus. But what else happened there on that account? He took his eyes off of Jesus for a time. And he began to notice the waves all around him and the danger that was all around him. And as he considered these things, with his eyes off of Jesus, he began to sink down into the water. And what did he do? He cries out, Lord, help me. And our gracious Savior helped him, grabbed him by the hand, delivered him from that trouble. You see, when Peter took his eyes off Jesus, his flesh, right, the old man, was tempted to doubt Christ's power to sustain him. And he began to doubt Christ's love to preserve him. And he was tempted to give in to fear. And he gave into it. And as he did, he began to sink. And so it is with us also. Left to ourselves and left to our own strength, we will fail and we will fall. We will begin to become tempted to doubt God's love for us and his willingness to help us in our times of need. But by keeping our eyes on Christ, we are sustained by his grace. And this is why we read what the preacher says to the Hebrews in Hebrews 2:18. For in that he himself has suffered, this is speaking of Jesus, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. You see, Jesus is our faithful and merciful high priest. And it is his experience as a man in flesh and blood, is his experiences of suffering and temptation that make him a perfectly sympathetic, faithful, and merciful high priest who is able then to meet all the needs of his people. He is sympathetic and merciful because he knows exactly how to meet our needs since he experienced the very same things that we do. He has experienced being hungry and thirsty and tired. He knows what it's like to have to learn things. He grew in wisdom and stature. He experienced love. He experienced anger as he cleansed his father's temple, cleansing away, chasing away the money changers. He knew those things. He experienced those things. He knows what it's like even to marvel and to be astonished when he marveled at the unbelief that he saw all around him. He experienced being glad and rejoicing. He knows what it's like to also grieve and to mourn, to suffer loss, and to experience being lonely and sorrowful, and to experience pain and agony. He knows these things. He knows what it is to exercise faith and to have to look to the Scripture for guidance and encouragement, just like we do. He prayed and he wept. He did all these things, just to name a few of the things that he experienced by which he's then able to relate with you and me. Now, some people hear this and they would say, well, you know, Jesus couldn't really possibly know what it's like to be tempted like we are because, I mean, he, after all, he didn't sin. He couldn't sin, right? And so they conclude then that how can Jesus truly know what we're going through in our temptations if he was unable to know what it's like to actually fall into sin? Well, here's the thing. It's precisely because he never fell into temptation that he is truly able not only then to sympathize with us, but also to be a help to us in our time of need. You see, he was tempted to the extreme. To the extreme. He was taken right up to the very most extreme points of temptation, and yet he never gave in. You see, he knows what it's like to be tempted, and he knows what it's like to be pushed to the furthest extreme or the furthest limit in temptation, and yet remain faithful and not give in to it. That's why he can truly be sympathetic and also truly be an aid to those who are tempted. He knows the secret of success. It's not so secret, right? He knows how not to be overcome by temptation, and he instructs us as to how we can also be successful in these things by keeping our eyes upon him. Looking to him that he would minister to us in our times of temptation. You see, even though he was tempted as we are, he never fell. He never gave in. In fact, the preacher to the Hebrews will later compare us to Jesus in this very, very same area. And he will say to us in chapter 12, verse 4, you have not yet resisted the bloodshed striving against sin. But you know who has? Jesus did. Jesus did. You and I have not, but he has. One commentator puts it like this. Sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. He who falls yields before that last strain. Jesus did not fall. He never yielded to the temptation. And so Jesus is able to help us because he knows precisely what we're going through, and he knows how to provide us with what we need that we would not give in to temptation. Again, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And so looking to Jesus, let us recall how it was he found the way of escape when he was tempted. Do you remember how Jesus dealt with temptation? When he is tempted, he turned to the scriptures. He turned to the word to find the way of escape. And this is the way to withstand the temptations that you and I face as well, whether they're coming from the world, the flesh, or the devil. You see, Jesus is always faithful to point us to the scriptures and to bring his word to our minds so that we might be able to persevere in the presence of temptation. Indeed, the scriptures instruct us as to how to attain this victory. As it concerns the evil one, the devil in particular, we're told in 1 Peter 5:8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Be sober, he says. That is, recognize the devil remains a real and present threat. Even though he is bound, he still yet is a threat. Be vigilant. That is, be alert. Be on the lookout. And this doing this will help you to know how you ought to pray. It will help you to know who to stay away from when we see him at work and the various servants that he's putting to work to try and tempt us. Resist him. Remain steadfast in the faith. And know that you're not alone. You're not the only one experiencing these things. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are also experiencing these things. And they're also being helped by the same source of help. Give no place to the devil is another thing we need to do. Listen to the way Paul introduces this particular exhortation and give attention to the kinds of things that surround giving place to the devil. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Isn't it interesting how he connects sinful anger issues with the possibility of giving a place for the devil in your life? There's often a fine line between righteous and sinful anger, isn't there? Sometimes what we might even begin as righteous anger can eventually develop into sinful anger if we begin to let it go in different directions and to make us to become vengeful and bitter in our hearts. Might have started off right. You might have seen something and said, that's sinful, that's wicked, that's horrible, and you get upset about it. But then you start to think about how ways you might take vengeance, ways in which you might retaliate. And so something that began righteous can become sinful pretty easily. And so it is when we fall into sinful anger, Paul tells us we're giving place to the devil. And so when we go to sleep each night, right? He says, do not let the sun go down your wrath. But when we go to sleep each night with sinful anger in our hearts, we're giving place to the devil in our thoughts as we lay to go to bed. We're giving a place to wreak havoc in our lives. Give no place to the devil, we are told. Deal with your anger in a timely manner and in a righteous way. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, lest you give place to the devil. Folks, when you hold anger in your heart night after night, day after day, the root of that anger will bear some ugly fruit in your life. It will. It can become easily a root of bitterness that you may develop. And then when it's not dealt with, it can lead people to the point of wanting nothing more to do with Christ and his church. Right? There are some people who were burnt badly within the context of church, and they are no longer within the church. They got angry about something, they didn't deal with it in the right way, and so Satan had a place. And now they don't have a place. Resist the devil, and he will flee, James 4, 7, right? Put on the whole armor of God. This is part of what God has equipped us with to be able to fight against sin and temptation. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle, again, against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and against powers. And we read that earlier. But the point being is, if you put on the whole armor of God, you will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And above all, in that same chapter, verse 16, put on the shield of faith to defend against his fiery darts. Now, Jesus, we're concluding here. Jesus, we know, turned to the Father in prayer when he struggled and when he was tempted. You recall how he cried out to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, and how he cried out also to the Father from the cross. He knows, my friends, how to sympathize with us, and he knows how to come to our aid in directing our attention to the Scriptures and directing our attention to the Father, to the Spirit, and to himself in prayer when we are tempted. And so therefore, we need to watch and pray. We need to watch and pray. Matthew 26, verse 40. Then Jesus came to the disciples and he found them asleep and he said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Verse 41, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. 1 Peter 4, 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And with our prayer, And in the midst of our prayers, we do well to steer clear of those areas wherein we are prone to be tempted in ourselves. So what that means, my friends, is that, for instance, if you struggle with drunkenness, then it's probably not wise to spend all your free time at the bar. Not a wise move. If you struggle with lust, you probably should be more careful about what it is you place before your eyes. We all should be careful, but you should be especially careful. If you struggle with anger when you're around certain people, then maybe you should try not be around them when you don't have to be. Folks, those of us who have been forgiven, those of us who have had our sin debt paid for in the Lord Jesus Christ, those of us who have been freed from bondage and dominion to sin are going to be those who, whom I said at the outset, are going to be those who desire to steer clear from sin and temptations to sin. Those who pray these words in this particular petition, and those who would pray these words with sincerity, will be those who will make it a point to avoid putting themselves in places or situations where they know that they are prone to falling into sin. You see, think about it. It would be inconsistent for a Christian to pray the words of this prayer, but then go out and deliberately place themselves into situations where they know they are prone to fall into sin, where they have a track record of falling into sin day and week and month and year after year. It's inconsistent. How can a person pray this prayer but then have no intention of avoiding circumstances in which they know that they are liable to fall into sin in those particular areas? Lord, help us. Lord, help us all. And so let me end right here on a note of encouragement. Through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is hope for all those who right now are still yet under the power of the evil one. There is a connection between Satan having been cast out and the salvation which Jesus has come to give. Jesus says in John 12, 31 and 32, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I," Jesus says, "and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Jesus has come. And he has victory. He's had already victory over our enemies, sin and death and the devil. And he's come that you might have life, that you might be delivered from the evil one. That you would no longer be in bondage to him and under his dominion, but that you would be freed in Christ and know what true salvation is and know what it's like to be freed of your sins and to walk in the newness of life. All you have to do is call out to him this day, and you will know of this freedom. You will know of this great gift. And for those of us who are already in Christ, let me just leave you with this. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Praise be to God that this is the case. We have an able and wondrous, merciful and faithful high priest whom we can turn to at all times. And he's always ready to help. Turn to him. All right, let's turn now also in our psalters.